Welcome to the Reform Rookie Podcast.
As it is written, the just shall live by faith. And so?
Worthy vicar, do we find anything here of relics? By faith man lives and is made righteous, not by what he does for himself. Be it adoration of relics, singing of masses, pilgrimages to Rome, purchase of pardon for his sins, but by faith in what God has done for him already through his Son.
Dr. Martin, if you leave the Christian to live only by faith, if you sweep away all good works, all these glorious things you dismiss as mere crutches, what will you put in their place?
Christ. Man only needs Jesus Christ.
All right, well, we're going to go through the book of Jonah, and we're going to start with a quick introduction. There was actually this little girl who was in an art class, and she was drawing a picture of the great fish swallowing Jonah. So the teacher came up to her and said, you know, I hate to tell you this, but the little girl, you know, Jonah wasn't swallowed by a whale. A man can't live in a whale for 3 days. So the little girl responded back to the teacher and said, well, no, the Bible says Jonah was in the whale 3 days and three nights. So a man can live by, you know, in a whale for 3 days. So the little girl said, no, I'm sorry, sweetheart, but you're wrong. So the little girl said, well, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask Jonah if he was in the whale 3 days and three nights. So the teacher says, well, what if Jonah's not in heaven? And she looks back at her and says, well, then you can ask him. All right. That concludes the funny part of the presentation. All right. Well, today we're going to go through the book of Jonah, or how not to be a prophet. All right. Here's the fish spitting them up on dry land. All right. There's a lot of artwork about the book of Jonah, and everybody takes artistic license in doing these things. And one of the things, you know, the prophets were always called by God to go do something. So Jonah's called by God, and he says, here I am, send someone else. Right? Unlike Isaiah, who gets a word from God, Isaiah says, here I am, send me. And what we're going to learn, we're going to go through an overview of the background of the book and who wrote it and why. And I think we know for certain that the book of Jonah was written before all of the other prophets. He comes after Elijah and Elisha. Okay, and he's the first prophet commissioned by God to actually not just speak to Israel, but to go out into other lands. And I believe that all of the other prophets knew about the story of Jonah. So when Isaiah is called to do something, he says, here I am, send me. Whereas Jonah says, here I am, send someone else. Okay, so I want to go through the backstory. Before we get into the book, I'm just going to do a quick overview. So I want to go over historically, contextually, culturally. We're going to go over authorship. We're going to go over the type of literature that it is, its theme and its place in the Bible. Now, there's some debate over its genre or its historicity. Some people like to say it's a parable or a fable. It's allegorical. But the question is this a fishtery or history? Right? Is this a book about a fish or a fishy prophet? Some might say this book is hard to swallow. See, I knew that going through this book, we were going to hit a lot of puns. We're probably going to go overboard. I'm waiting for my friend to chime in.
I'm behaving.
No. Well, out of all the books about the prophets, both major and minor, this is the only book about a prophet and not about the central message he prophesies. All of the prophets in the Old Testament are given a message, and the message becomes the central thing that we focus on, but not with the book of Jonah. We never get to hear any of his other prophecies in the book except for one. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And oddly enough, he doesn't even use the word repent. An author by the name of Dean Davis says this. He says, it's unique in that with the lone exception of Jonah, there's not a single Old Testament prophet who does not supply us with a snapshot of the world to come. So most of the prophets are talking about things that are going to happen in the future. Jonah's prophecy is something that's going to take place quite soon. But then we'll also learn in the New Testament, Jesus points back to Jonah and calls, he's going to fulfill the sign of Jonah. So this book, Jonah, chronicles the messenger rather than the message. Although the message is important, it's a story about the messenger, which is Jonah. And I see the book highlighting the prophet, the heart of this prophet, and more importantly, the heart of the God behind this prophet. So we're going to get to see the similarities and differences between Jonah and the God who commissions Jonah. We're really going to get to see God's grace spotlighted and how God handles people, specifically his prophets and other people along the way. And it's maybe going to inform us how we should handle some people in our lives. Okay, so let's take a look at historically. All right, the book contains historical data. It contains names of people, references to sailors, kings. There's dialogue between them. We have historical evidence of the country of Assyria relenting towards Israel after Jonah's message. So we do have a lot of historical facts that back up this book. But some want to consider it a parable, like the rich man and Lazarus, because, you know, we do have names there. And they say, well, it could be a parable similar to that. However, there's too many factual evidences within the book of Jonah to cite that. And we'd also have to look at who the author of the book of Jonah is. All right. We also have Matthew, who's a New Testament writer and apostle, who points to the sign of Jonah. So if this was simply just a parable, we wouldn't be pointing to a sign that happened in the past historically. And ultimately, Jesus himself points to Jonah as a real figure who was a precursor to a greater Jonah, Jesus. You know, Jesus says, just as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights, so I will be in the earth 3 days and three nights. So based on that alone, we should not consider this a parable or an allegory. The events described in Jonah actually happened. He was an actual prophet at an actual time, issuing an actual message with an actual result. Additionally, we have internal evidence that Jonah was a real prophet. If you look in your Bibles to 2 Kings 14:25, and I'm going to read it in a second. This was a prophecy that Jonah gave to King Jeroboam II. He was given a prophecy by Jonah that God would not blot out the name of Israel and that its borders would be expanded. And we're going to find out later, it's integral to the story, that Israel's borders were expanded and Jonah's prophecy came true. So Jonah's story is actually more like Elijah and Elisha in that it displays Jonah as a person or character in a narrative. Now, most people focus on the great fish that swallowed Jonah and dismiss it as fiction based on that. Many people, mostly skeptics, say a fish or a whale cannot swallow a man, no less live in the belly of a whale for 3 days and three nights. And they overemphasize their focus on the great fish and the miracle rather than the great God who performed it. Now, we do know scientifically that a person can be swallowed by a whale and live. It's actually a male whale. Right. Is there a pun there? All right, just letting it go. All right. So you can be swallowed by a whale and live. It's happened. What's interesting to know, the book of Jonah never says that Jonah lived the entire time in the whale. It's quite possible that he died and was resurrected and brought back to life by God, the same way Jesus was. So whether he did live in the whale for 3 days and three nights, or he died in the whale and was resurrected, the story of Jonah being swallowed by the great fish can still be true. So the whale is not the point of the book. The whale is God's provision for Jonah to save him. But the book also contains a very strong message that most people miss. I think the book actually draws us in to the story itself to look at our own hearts in a different way than any other book of the Bible does. Unfortunately, the book of Jonah has been reduced to a children's story. in people's minds. You know, they got this story of Jonah being swallowed by the fish, which is true. And they think that that's the point of the book. However, it's not the point. The book points to something deep and dark within our own hearts, and it points us to a God who pursues us with his grace. It's a grace that will prevail in the end. It's a grace that pursues and preserves and prevails ultimately. Something that I found really interesting today when I started going through this study. Even the Jews, the practicing Jews today who go to temple, they recognize there's something different about the book of Jonah. So much so that every year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the highest, most holy day on the Israeli calendar, the entire Jewish community reads the book of Jonah as part of their service. And I didn't know that. So later on in the study, as we get to it, we're going to talk about why do the Jews read this book? Why do they consider this book of such importance that they would read it on the Day of Atonement every year? So this is not really a children's story that we've been made to believe that it is. The children's story version of the story never really gets past chapter 2 eventually get to chapter 3 and 4, where we see what's really inside Jonah's heart, right? And we recognize that this is a man who needs God's grace. At the end of the book, we see him sitting on top of a hill looking over Nineveh, waiting for God to destroy it. So this wasn't a man who understood God's grace thoroughly, but God, again, didn't give up on him. So suffice it to say at this point, Jonah was a real person and a real prophet in a real time and a real place. Next, we're going to look at authorship. Okay? In the book, there's no specific mention of who the author is. However, most scholars hold that it was Jonah himself, or someone very, very close to Jonah. Nobody could know the details of this story except Jonah himself. Unless he had like little Steven Spielberg along with him filming the whole thing from the belly of the fish, right? Yeah, Jaws. So sound scholarship holds that it was written by Jonah. And the audience is primarily to the northern tribes of Israel, not the Assyrians. This is a book written to the northern tribes. And as with all the scripture, it's written to the church also. It's written for our benefit so we can glean from it and learn from the message. We also want to be aware of two things known as OA and OR, the original audience and the original readers. The original audience is different than the original readers. So when Jonah wrote the book, he wrote it to the tribes of northern Israel. They're the original readers. The original audience were the people that Jonah was prophesying to, which would be the Assyrians and the sailors. Okay? So we want to keep that in mind as we're reading this. What would the original readers understand and what would the original audience understand? Now, the structure of the book is simple. It's four chapters, and it's probably one of the shortest prophetic books in the Bible. That's why it's a minor prophet. It's only 48 verses, and it's broken up into two parallel scenes. You have chapters 1 and 2, which comprise one unit, and then chapters 3 and 4 make up another unit. And it's very similar to the prodigal son, because in chapters 1 and 2 of Jonah, he's a reluctant prophet, but he eventually does what God asks him to do, and the Ninevites repent. In chapters 3 and 4, God again commissions him to go to Nineveh. He immediately does, but he's mad about it. He's not happy that God was actually willing to extend grace to the Ninevites. So it's very similar to the prodigal son, the younger son and the older brother. And we'll get to that once we actually get into the text itself. There's also a couple of chiasm. There's that chiastic structure that Brother Lawrence taught us about. It's when the lines of the scriptures, the line 1 corresponds with the last line and line 2 with the second to last, and it actually ends up to a point, the whole point of what the author is trying to draw our attention to. In chapter 2, Jonah's prayer is a chiastic structure, and we'll get into that and see what the point of that is. So Jonah himself was the author, again, and it was written to the northern tribes of Israel. Next, we're going to talk about the literature. Again, most commentators and most scholars consider this a prophetic narrative, very similar to the story we've been reading, going through in 1 and 2 Kings about Elijah and Elisha, okay, how it chronicles the commission on God to those two men and how they brought it to the people around them. So it's not so much about the message or the words that they speak, although that is included in it. It's a prophetic narrative about their lives. Now, the book of Jonah is also going to contain some satire, some uses of humor and irony or exaggeration to expose and criticize people's stupidity or vices. In this book, God uses the word great 14 times. The great, you know, that great city, Nineveh, he goes to the great city, Nineveh. He hurls a great wind on the ship. He's swallowed by a great fish. It's all these things. God appoints a great plant. So the word great is used 14 different times. And the funny thing is, great describes just about everything in the book except for Jonah and Israel. So he's looking to be called great. He's got this prideful heart, and he wants to hear how great he is, but he never gets to hear that, right? And that's something that we need to, you know, focus on. Are we looking to hear great, great, great? You know, sometimes as going through this book, I'm reading it and I'm like, there's a lot of me in Jonah, right? So it's gonna help us to examine our own hearts. Again, it contains a form of satire, but it's not a parable. It has elements of a parable in its message, but it's historical and literal, as we have specific historical and geographical details. Again, we have the prophecy to Jeroboam in 725. It's in 2 Kings 14:25. It's in the early 790s. Okay. The book is also didactic. Now, didactic is a term, which means it's intended to teach us, particularly having moral instruction as an ulterior motive. Okay. The reason why I say it's didactic is because the author repeatedly uses questions in the narrative. There's 14 questions in total. 11 of those questions are directed towards Jonah. It's very similar to the end of the book of Job, where God now finally confronts Job and says, where were you when I created the heavens? Where were you when I created the Leviathan? Where were you when I did all these things? And he questions Jonah. And Jonah's getting questioned to the point where he's got his hand over his mouth. He's in fear of God. So very similar to Job, Jonah in this book is going to hear question after question. In fact, in chapter 1, we have the sailors questioning Jonah. What do you mean, sleeper? What are you doing sleeping? In verse 8, the sailors come to him and tell us, on whose account has this evil come upon us? Perhaps your God will give thought to us that we may not perish. In Jonah 1 and 10, again, the sailors were afraid and said, what is this that you have done? What shall we do to you that the sea may quiet us down? There's these questions. Jonah chapter 3, verse 9. Who knows? May God may turn and relent from his fierce anger that we not perish. Who knows what God can do? Chapter 4, verse 2. Jonah prayed to the Lord. Is not this what I said when I was yet in my country? This is why I made haste to flee to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and relenting from disaster. Jonah's now questioning God, saying, this is why I fled to Tarshish. I knew you were gracious. I knew you were going to show them mercy. And I didn't want to show them mercy. And God responds back. The Lord said, do you do well to be angry? Is it okay that it's not okay with you that I showed grace to the Ninevites, to the Assyrians? Are you justified in your anger towards me? And God says to Jonah, do you do well to be angry for the plant? Because God brings up a plant that shades Jonah, which is going to point us to what the Assyrians do to Israel. And the plant dies. And Jonah's again shaking his fist at God. And God's asking him, Are you okay with being angry with me because I gave you this plant that now died? And finally, the book actually ends with a question. And should I not pity Nineveh, that great city, in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left, and also much cattle? Interesting, he throws in that also much cattle at the end of there. So he says, should I not pity Nineveh? And then that's it. The book ends. So, you know, the book kind of leaves you with a cliffhanger. And I think the very book of Jonah itself, again, being written by Jonah, was written because of that question. And that's going to be something that we're going to get to later on, because I think Jonah himself realized his whole life and what God had done to him throughout this whole process. And the answer to that question is actually Jonah writing the book for everyone to see what had happened to him in his own heart. So also the message of Jonah, he's given these prophecies, but they're not as difficult to discern as some of the other prophets. You can read Isaiah and you can kind of get lost in some of the things that he's saying, and you don't know who he's referring to and when this is going to happen and that kind of stuff. The message of Jonah is a little bit easier to understand than that, because it happens almost immediately. It does have symbolism in it, but it's easily discernible. His prophecy is straightforward, clear, simple. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown, and it's fulfilled immediately. Again, the story will point to something much greater and bigger than the audience would actually realize. And I think this book gave me, anyway, a sobering punch in the gut and then an exhale of relief at the same time, when you understand humanity's disobedience and then God's grace that pursues and prevails. Okay, there's also a lot of themes going on in the book of Jonah. One of them specifically is God's sovereignty. Again, a word that we're going to hear over and over in the book of Jonah is the word appoint. God appointed a fish. God appointed a ship. God appointed a storm. God appointed a plant. God's providence and guidance is clear throughout this whole story. God is in control the entire way. Okay, we're going to see God hurling a storm. Again, appointing a fish, appointing a plant. These are all things within God's purview, within God's control, that he orchestrates for Jonah's disobedience, but also for his good and for the sailor's good as well. We're going to learn about justice and mercy. It's interesting because Jonah has a problem with, how can God be so merciful? How can God be just and yet so merciful at the same time? And I think it's a problem that we have too, because we look at people who are sinners, who are blatantly sinners, who celebrate some of their sins, and we kind of point the finger and say, God, they need justice. Give them justice. But at the same point in time, if we cried out for justice and God gave us justice, we would have a problem, right? So I think a lot of times, even in our own minds, we have a tough time reconciling how God can be just and merciful at the same time. Now, since we're recipients of God's mercy, we should see things through that light, yet cry out to the people and tell them there will be a point in time where God is just. God is just all the time. I shouldn't say there will be a point in time. God is just all the time. But there will be a point in time when your actions are going to be judged. And you're not going to want justice. You're going to want mercy. So this book highlights our need for repentance, and it sometimes reveals a self-centeredness and hypocrisy of the human heart, even for a prophet like Jonah, a man called by God. I mean, the opening line of the book is, the word of the Lord came to Jonah, right? The word of the Lord coming to Jonah is an act of grace, right? Anyone who's commissioned as a prophet and hears God's voice, or somehow God gets that message to them, that's an act of grace. God does not have to do that. But he chooses to use Jonah to bring this message to the people he's commissioned it to. So the book displays the immense depth of God's love and the extent of his grace and his mercy towards the people whom he sets his covenant love upon. The story is about a God who rescues, a rescue for the recipients of the message, the Ninevites, a rescue for the repeater of the message, which is Jonah, and ultimately a rescue for the reader of the message, which is you and I. So it teaches us a lesson about sin and grace. Right? Sin always runs away. Sin is always a step away from God and a step downward. But God, grace, is a grace that chases us down. It's a grace that captures our hearts. Jonah will highlight God's grace that persists, pursues, and ultimately prevails in the end. It's a message that highlights the great sin of humanity and the greater grace of God. That's one of the themes that I see through this. Okay? Every time Jonah disobeys, he goes down further, but then God mercifully intervenes. He lifts Jonah up. So disobedience descends, and God's love lifts him up. Now, again, while most people focus on Jonah or the fish, the star or focus of this book is God. It's his sovereignty, his justice, his mercy, his love, and his plan. Again, so much so that even the Jews read this book on every Yom Kippur. And the only question is why? Why do they read it? Obviously, I think they're missing the message of Jonah. Israel was called to be a light to the nations. They were supposed to take God's blessing upon them and bring it to the nations around them so that they too could participate in the plan of salvation. But as we know, Israel was disobedient. Jonah, in fact, runs the other way. He does not want to go to the Gentile nations and teach them about this God. Okay. Now, culturally and contextually, what's going on with Israel at the time? And we're going to explore that in more detail next week before we actually get into the text. I just want to let you know that. Okay. So the nation of Israel is split into two halves. You have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And this came after Solomon split the kingdom. Solomon's sons, Jeroboam, Rehoboam, got into an argument and they basically split the kingdom. Jeroboam went to the north, Rehoboam to the south. Jonah is a prophet to the northern tribes, not the southern tribes. And again, he's one of the earliest prophets of God and the first to be sent to call to another whole nation to repentance. As a prophet to the northern tribes, Jonah was also a loyalist to Israel. Okay, he loved his country. And he prophesied the victories won by Jeroboam II. In 1425, and that's, again, it's around 780 B.C. I'm just going to read it to you quick. This is 2 Kings 1425. It says, in the 15th year of Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, began to reign in Samaria, and he reigned 41 years. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all the sins of Jeroboam, of the son of Nebat, which he made Israel to sin. None of the northern kings of the northern tribes was good. Every one of them were evil. But he restored the border of Israel from Lebo Hamath as far as the Sea of Araba, according to the word of the Lord, the God of Israel, which he spoke by his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath Hepher. So Jonah's first message, his first prophecy, was to Jeroboam II, and it was a good message. It was a message of prosperity. Israel's borders would be expanded. So obviously, if you were an Israelite, you wanted to hear that message. That's a good message. Now, Jeroboam was a king of Israel, and he wasn't given much space in the Old Testament. They didn't write a lot about him. And he was evil. He was evil in the sight of God. But he was one of the most successful political and secular rulers of the northern tribes. And during his 40-year rule, Assyria was weakened, and Israel prospered as a power in the Middle East. So Assyria, which is a huge country and is looking to expand its borders and take up other countries, this kind of went on pause after Jonah prophesied to the Assyrians, which again, we're going to get into. As far as faithfulness to God was concerned, Jeroboam was a failure, as were all of the kings of the northern tribes. They were all disobedient. There was not one good one. He did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not depart from the sins of his father, right? And here's the problem. All of Israel at that time needed to repent of their idolatry and turn back to God. They were practicing something called syncretism. They were taking elements of their religion and mixing it with the religions of the countries around them, mixing them together, okay, and playing a harlot. They were cheating on God, basically. God was the one who preserved Israel, kept Israel, gave them this land, protected them the whole way. And now they're worshiping idols. They're worshiping other gods. Jonah's message to Jeroboam II was one of good news. Prosperity for Israel. That's great. That's an easy message. Everybody would love to issue that message. And Israel did prosper greatly. He liked the fact that his message was one of blessing for Israel. Right? Is there anybody who likes to tell good news to people? Right? Isn't it easy? Oh, look, this is what, you know, you're giving good news. However, the next message God gives to Jonah to speak to Nineveh was not like the one for Israel. He gives him a message, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, is that a good message? Yes, actually it is. And we're going to learn why. There's something to that term 40 days. 40 is a period of testing. So God meant Jonah to give that message to the Assyrians to bless them and get them to repent. But Jonah greatly despised the Assyrians. They were Israel's neighbors to the north. And Assyria wanted to take over Egypt, which was south, below Israel. The only way Assyria could get to Egypt was through Israel. And we're going to learn next week the brutal tactics that the Assyrians used when they conquered neighboring nations. It's actually bad. So think about it. If Nineveh repented, Assyria might receive God's favor and be glorified. And Israel, because they were playing the harlot, worshiping other gods, might fall under God's judgment and discipline. So if you were an Israelite, you didn't want to see the Assyrians repent. You wanted God's blessing on you and only you. So if Jonah delivered that message and the Assyrians repented, Jonah's fellow Israelites would hate him. He would go from super prophet to super pathetic. They don't want the neighboring nations like the Assyrians to repent. They hate them, right? Assyria was a sworn enemy of Israel and a wicked nation. Shouldn't Jonah have been happy to bring them the message that in 40 days they would be overthrown? You would think, this is good. I want them to be overthrown. But Jonah wasn't. He wasn't happy to bring that message. But why? A couple of things that we want to think about when going through this book. Did Jonah know that God was going to be compassionate and save the Assyrians? Right? Did he want to be known as the prophet who issued the prophecy that actually saved the Assyrians? You know, he might not be as popular amongst his peers if he gave that message. Okay, so now actually what I want to do in the closing minutes is take a look at the tribes of Israel. Okay, so these are the tribes of Israel. That's the map of Israel. The green represents the northern tribes of Israel, and there was 10 of them. The orange represents the southern tribes of Israel, and there was only 2 of them. Okay? Oops. So you have the northern tribes and the southern tribes. And here's Jonah. So the kingdom split in 922 BC when Jeroboam went to the north, Rehoboam went to the south. Jeroboam, like we learned in 2 Kings, set up altars in northern Israel. In fact, 2 altars, when the true altar was in Jerusalem, okay, where they would perform the sacrifices. So Jeroboam set up 2 additional altars, which was against God's commandment. So now these two areas are split, 10 tribes in the north, 2 tribes in the south. It basically split Israel in half. That was in 922 B.C., and that was the time of Elijah and Elisha. Along comes Jonah in the early, the late 700s, about 790 approximately. And he's commissioned to preach to Nineveh. Now, these are the rest of the prophets, okay, aside from Joel and Obadiah, who's the dating on those books is difficult. It's somewhere between the 800s and the 600s. So Jonah comes first, then you have Amos and Hosea. Now Jonah is preaching to the northern tribes of Israel, okay, because they're worshiping other gods. They're cheating on God, basically. And the book of Amos and Hosea point this out. So Jonah prophesies to Nineveh. Amos and Hosea are specifically to the northern tribes, telling them, you guys are mixing worship. You're doing what I command you not to do. You're exploiting the poor. Your wives are rich. He called them like fattened cattle. It's not good. And I'm sure Chris over there will get into that. So Jonah's kind of like the first prophet on the scene. And from that point on, it's kind of downhill from Israel. Because Israel doesn't repent after Amos and Hosea's message, the Assyrians come in and basically deport them. Over that, it was a period about 30 or 40 years. They come in first, they take five tribes, then they take three tribes, and then they take the remaining two. And the way Assyria did it, they would deport the people and import their people. So their idea was to change the culture, to come in and make this an Assyrian culture. They were going to cohabitate with the Israelites, basically destroy their genealogy. There would be no more pure Jews that had a line back to an earlier tribe. They would dilute them as a nation, and that's what they did. So much so that these 10 tribes are actually called the Lost Tribes of Israel. We don't hear anything about them from this point on. They're never really reconstituted back into the land. That's where the two southern tribes are. We call them the Jews. Why? Shouldn't we be calling them Israelites? They're called Jews because Judah was the only tribe that basically survived in the south. Okay, so that's why we call Jews Jews, not Israelites, although they are Israelites. Okay, so this, again, after the Assyrians come in and basically take over the northern tribes, then the Babylonians are going to come in. They're going to attack the southern tribes and deport some of them. But ultimately, Cyrus and the Persians come in and restore them back to the land. So that was just a little summary of what's going on. So Jonah comes after Abraham, after the covenant to Abraham, and before Jesus. So he's somewhat in between those two people. Abraham was called to bring the covenant to the nations. All right? He was supposed to be a light to the nations. Jonah now is commissioned to bring that light to the nations, and he runs the other way. He doesn't want to do it for various reasons, which, as we go through the text, we'll get into. So Jonah ends up being a precursor, a type and shadow of Christ, but is disobedient, which is obviously the one big difference. All right, so let's just quickly summarize this again. Okay, historically, Jonah was a real person, a real prophet at a real time in a real place. So historically, Jonah was a real person. It's not a parable. This is not an allegory. The author is Jonah himself or someone very close to Jonah. Nobody would know all the specifics that Jonah would have to know in order to write the book. The literature, it's a prophetic narrative, basically like Elijah, and it's didactic in the sense that it's asking us questions that we should grapple with as we read through the text. The themes are God's sovereignty and his great grace, obviously human depravity and the need for repentance, and the fact that Israel was called to be a light to the nations and did not take that seriously as God wanted them. Now, the context in which this whole thing is happening is Israel's split. The northern tribes and the southern tribes obviously are not getting along. That's why we have northern and southern tribes. And it's about their persistent disobedience and Assyrian dominance in the area. The Assyrians basically represent Gentile nations. Israel basically, you know, again, is a foreshadowing of the church. So we're going to continue the overview next week. I'm going to go through a timeline to show you the kings of Egypt and how we get to where we're going. And then the following week, we're going to go in, we're going to read chapter 1 and see, as you know, how far we can get through that. But is there any questions at this time on the book of Jonah? Yeah.
One of the things that you suggested is a possibility for when he was innocent, he was dead.
Yeah, that's a possibility.
But he was dead.
Well, once you're swallowed by a fish, at that point, you'd probably start praying, I'm guessing. Yeah, absolutely. He could have. I'm not saying that the text says he died, but the text doesn't say he didn't. Okay, and we could look at Jesus, and he says, just as Jonah was in the belly, you know, three of the fish 3 days and 3 nights, so I'll be in the heart of the earth 3 days and three nights. Did Jesus die? Yeah. So it's quite possible that Jonah died and God resurrected him, brought him back to life. We do know, and here's something that we're going to learn again in the following weeks. The city Joppa and Tarshish. Joppa is a word that means beautiful, adorned. Tarshish is a word that means to break down, to subject. So really, the book of Jonah is about how God brings him from beautiful to broken, but not broken beyond repair. God deconstructs him. It's called decreation. God destroys Jonah's pride, brings him to the lowest of lows, and then recreates him. The same way every born-again Christian goes from being a prideful sinner. God breaks us down, breaks our hearts, breaks that heart of stone, and inserts a heart of flesh, and then rebuilds us. Okay, it's the process of sanctification. He's restoring us back to what we should have been at the beginning. So we go from beautiful to broken. So we do know that in the belly of the fish, Jonah was broken. He certainly, you know, showed repentance, and then God began the process of rebuilding him. But then you read chapters 3 and 4, and you're like, my goodness, this guy's not learning a lesson. You know, sometimes kind of like me, just not learning the lesson. Okay? So it's possible that he did die. It's possible that he lived. He could have lived. I mean, there's nothing saying that he didn't, but there's nothing saying that God didn't resurrect him from the dead either. Okay? Any other questions? We're good? Okay. Let's close in prayer so that we can get on to Pastor's message this morning. Well, Father in heaven, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Jonah. We pray, Lord, that you would use it to shape our minds and our hearts. Use it to help us to draw closer to you through your son, Jesus. Help us to see ourselves in the text and help us to see you as a great God, a sovereign God, a gracious God in the midst of it, not giving up on Jonah. And ultimately not giving up on any of your children. We thank you, Lord, for your great grace that pursues and ultimately prevails in the end. And we pray, Lord God, for our pastor this morning as he delivers the message. We pray that his message would be faithful to the text and it would do what it's intended to do in the hearts and minds of your people, Lord God, to edify them, build them up, to go out into the world and speak of your great love and judgment upon people, Lord. Father, we give you all the thanks and glory and praise. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You have been listening to the Reformed Rookie Podcast, where we aim to teach Reformed theology to beginners or rookies. Be sure to look us up on the web at www.reformedrookie.com, where you will find many more learning tools and aids to help you grow in your understanding of all things Reformed. And remember, Semper Reformanda.
Dr. Luther, are you prepared to retract these writings?
In some I discuss faith and good works. If I were to retract these, I should be denying accepted Christian truths.
Martin Luther, you have not yet answered the question. Will you recant or will you not?
Here it is. I am bound to my beliefs by the texts of the Bible. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and I will not recant. Here I stand. I can do no other. God help me. Amen.